How would you define the milk of the word as opposed to the meat of the word? So I think you're aware that the Bible uses terms like that. How would you define the milk of the word? The Bible uses the term milk and meat. So I ask myself that question. How would I define the term the milk of the word? I ask myself that question silently. I asked my wife the same question out loud. And amazingly, we both gave just about the same answer. So the answer I gave was like this. Well, when we come to the church, at least those of us who came out of the world into the church, a lot of us did that back in the 70s, right? Some of you in the 60s. Anymore, we have so many second-generation people. How many here are second-generation people? So we've got just about half and half. Last week I was in Columbia, the other Columbia, South Carolina. I bet you two-thirds of that church, second generation. That was the morning of Pentecost. Went in the afternoon to Florence, a smaller church, older church. Zero second-generation people in that church. That's a rarity, though. Maybe your definition would be a little different if you're second generation. But when we come to the church, we learn all kinds of new things. I did. The Sabbath, you know. Stop working on the seventh day. Go to church on the seventh day. Holy days. I learned what they were. And then we start keeping them and start learning what their meaning is. Stop eating pork, shrimp, catfish. Learn the Ten Commandments. I think when I came to the church, I probably didn't know all the Ten Commandments. Certainly didn't know them in order. Probably would have recognized them. But to come up with them, I probably couldn't have done it. But learn how to keep them, especially in the letter of the law. And I think about all those booklets that I kept ordering. I mean, everything I get my hands on, I ordered. Learning doctrines, learning my way around the Bible. So if you're second generation, I'd be interested. What are your thoughts? Did you even try to answer that question when I asked it? It's not like an irrelevant question. But if you had a different answer, I'd be interested in hearing what it was. Or third or fourth generation, whatever. I found that my answer, not exactly right on, but not entirely wrong either. So the milk of the word is mentioned in three New Testament passages. One's in Hebrews, one's in 1 Corinthians, one in 1 Peter. And we'll end up looking at all three. And it's mentioned in one passage in Isaiah. We'll look at that too. So then I asked myself, then what is meat? And my thinking is that there are things that that get at what we are as human beings when we look at the Bible and what it tries to teach us. Learning doctrines does not automatically do that. But there are many things in the Bible that may be painful for us to look at. And my feeling is that there are things that we still need to examine, maybe things I need to discover. What do we do about sins that just won't go away? I think that was mentioned in the sermonette. Sins that are still with us after a number of years. Those were my thoughts about meat, things that get at those deep things. And I didn't ask my wife specifically about that. So you can stay tuned to see if I was anywhere close to being right about that. So what are your thoughts about milk and meat? But when I started looking into this and started looking at the book of Hebrews, unfortunately not Romans, but Hebrews, I found a warning there for all of us, a recurring warning specifically for us. It's kind of tucked away, but I feel like it's very real and it's related to milk and meat. And I'll try to point that out to you. But we should ask, well, is it really important that we understand concepts like this? Because they take a little sorting out. I think that's a good question. Is it really important that we look at this? Can't we just live our lives and not go through the book of Hebrews, which seems to be a little bit complicated? Isn't God just really more interested in how we live? Well, what do you think? How much do you really want to dig into the Bible? Well, for me, the answer becomes, yeah, it's important. I mean, God put the Bible there. I think it's important for me to want to know what God thinks is important. If I can understand then what is expected of me, then maybe I can make some plans to actually do it. And if I can understand maybe what's available to help me, then that's helpful as well. I think it's important to know the truth. Is God more interested in how we live our lives as compared to the knowledge we have? Well, I think the answer is yes. He really is more important, more interested in that than our book knowledge. But God preserved this book that you have, or maybe you have it on a computer these days, so we can't ignore what's written there. It's there for us to read, and we are told that these passages are open to our minds through the Spirit of God. So we should look in there and see what's there. So my goals for this sermon are, really I think maybe three. I want you to look at the warnings that we find in the book of Hebrews concerning this area. There's some real warnings, repeated warnings, multiple warnings to us. I want you to understand milk. I think it's probably easy to understand. And then I want to actually kind of take a can opener around the edge of this subject of meat. I want to pry that open for you so that then you can look in and see what's there, because we're not going to have time to go through that. But I think I can kind of point you in the right direction. So at this point, I want to show you a little bit of the organization of the book of Hebrews, because it's going to be helpful for us to understand this aspect of milk and meat. So we're not going to start at the beginning. But we're going to start at a point where things begin to change in the book of Hebrews. So you can turn to Hebrews 6. Hebrews 6, verse 1. So you know this chapter. You're thinking, that rings a bell. That's where the fundamental doctrines of the church are at, right? Hebrews 6, verse 1. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. So that's King James Version. New King James says a little bit differently. It says, therefore, leaving this discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works, of faith toward God, then doctrine of baptisms, laying on of hands, resurrections, eternal judgment. Things that we call the foundational or fundamental doctrines of the Bible. So the writer, surely it's Paul, but we're not sure. We're going to see that he wants us to go into a deeper discussion of the principles of Christ. We're leaving elementary discussions. He wants us to go into a deeper discussion. Things that he says involve going on to perfection. So in chapter 6, we have a discussion of elementary principles. Is that milk? So we're going to find the answer is yes. And we find it very clearly mentioned. We find then very clearly mentioned six foundational doctrines. They're easy to see. So what is the seventh? Because we know there's seven. And actually that's easy to see if we get the big picture. So you're thinking, I know what the seventh is. And actually, I used to think I knew what the seventh was, but it's different than what I discovered here. So see if you can follow this. The seventh, which is actually the first, not the seventh, is the elementary principles of Christ. So does milk include some simple principles of who Christ is and in general what he did? And then does it include repentance, faith toward God, baptisms, laying on of hands, the resurrections, eternal judgment? The answer is yes to all. Milk includes those seven things for all. So was I right in my thought about what milk was? Well, not totally, but I wasn't 100% off base. And of course, my wife would never be 100% off base. 90% maybe, but not 100% off base. So do you have a good understanding of the elementary principles of Christ? Of who he is, what he did, and then the basic doctrines listed there in Hebrews 6. So let's then read, I think, a pivotal scripture in Hebrews 5 that helps us get our bearings. So it leads right up to this statement in Hebrews 6, verse 1, where the writer says we're going to go on to deeper things. So Hebrews 5, verse 7. who, talking about Christ, in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death and was heard because of his godly fear, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered, and having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him, called by God as high priest, according to the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have much to say and hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. So here's the subject of Melchizedek, high priest. A lot to explain, but you become dull of hearing, for talking to the Hebrews at that time. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. So he wants to go on to meat or solid food, and he will in the book of Hebrews. But then he says, look, you need milk still. Verse 13, for everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are full of age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. So notice solid food being mentioned there as opposed to milk. I think that's a good translation. The King James Version says strong meat. But the gist is something that an older, more mature individual would consume. No longer milk, that's fed to babies. Milk is not evil, right? It's not evil at all. It's wonderful. It's nutritious. We'll see that in another passage, but we want to eventually, and God wants us eventually to get on to a little bit of deeper understanding. So solid food, meat. And we see it takes a little bit of experience to do this. But we see if we partake only of milk, it says we are unskilled in the word of righteousness. So I keep running into that word righteousness. It's a word that I've started paying attention to. It's everywhere in the Bible. And I think it's a word we all should pay attention to. And the end of verse 14 talks about discerning good and evil. Once again, certainly relating to righteousness. And then you just might notice that the very first actual mention of a subject involving meat or solid food is about this individual called Melchizedek. I mean, really? That's where meat begins when we talk about Melchizedek? Well, you look at the book of Hebrews and see if you don't see that. There's a lot said about that individual. So those in Jerusalem, who were these Hebrews, who had been around a long time, it sounds like may not have been too keen about hearing about Melchizedek. But the writer is going to lay it out for them anyway. Melchizedek also involves Jesus Christ. As we understand, Melchizedek was Jesus Christ before he became Jesus Christ. But not part of the elementary principles. Something deeper. So the first part of Hebrews, chapters 1, 2, especially, deal with elementary principles of Christ. That's milk. But what's there? What are those principles? So let's go to the beginning and let's get our feet on the ground and see if you know the elementary principles of Christ. Hebrews 1, verse 1. God, who at various times in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So Jesus Christ is God. He now upholds all things by the word of his power. So I think without him, everything would just fly apart. And then it says he has purged our sins or cleansed us of our sins. That's a very foundational thing. This writer is saying this is a foundational elementary principle We did not evolve from a primordial blob. We were created for a purpose. So when we come to the church, we get in touch with the purpose that we were created, and it has to do with our journey from sin to righteousness. It's foundational. It's important. It's vital. And it's the third verse there of elementary principles. So we should ask, what does this mean? Purge us from our sins. Are our sins gone? Are your sins gone? Is it a process? Is it instantaneous? Is it a work that's ongoing? Is it perhaps referring to a work that was done once and then is available as we or others come along and are able to use it? How does it work? Does it mean just that our sins are forgiven? Is that what it means? It doesn't say forgive. How does it work? And if we're not sure, then do we still need milk? Are we more mature than these Jews who Paul was writing to? Do we really understand elementary principles? Because we want to. I think you all want to, right? And then, as we continue on, lots of quotes from the Old Testament, conclusion being Jesus is a lot higher than the angels, and the angels are sent here to help us. And then, last two verses of chapter 1, verse 13, but to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand, I will make your enemies your footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to help us, right? Who will inherit salvation? Then chapter 2, we get this word, therefore, and then a warning. So I told you there was some warnings. There's lots of warnings. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. So there's things we really need to pay attention to, or we could drift away. It could happen. So God has made all these angels to help us. Evidently, we can't just do it on our own. We're probably not aware of everything the angels do. I don't think I am. But we need help. We've been called to do something the rest of the world has not yet been called to do. We have to be converted. We have to change. We have to use the Spirit of God to become people that are righteous. Sermonette, once again, all right? And that's not possible without the Spirit of God. So think about this. The book of Hebrews was written to Christians who were Jewish. So they lived in the area of Jerusalem, I believe, probably. It was written in the 60s AD. So about 30 years after Christ was crucified, resurrected, and the church began. So these were the oldest, most mature, most long-standing Christians in the church, anywhere on earth, the most experienced. Yet not one of them had been around the church as long as me or many, many of you. I've been around 40-some-odd years, 43 years coming up. So I think that the warnings that are given in a few places in these first six chapters are warnings that we should all evaluate. Could these things happen to us? If it could happen to them, who were there in the place that everything took place, in the Holy Land, in Palestine, could it happen to us? Because I think in many ways we were a lot like these people. So chapter 2 has a lot in it. Verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Another warning, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed by those who heard him. Would we neglect what is offered to us? Would we neglect to read what's written here? Would we neglect to look at the meat that is there? Would we say, well, it's too complicated for me? Or would we say, I'm going to let somebody else worry about all that? Then there's a discussion of man's potential, Jesus' role, and moving us toward that potential. We read in verse 5, for he has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels. And then it talks about man. What what is a man that you are mindful of him? You made him a little lower, but eventually he goes, he is to be put over all things. But we don't see that yet. And then the next verse, a foundational verse. We need to be sure that we understand it. Hebrews 2, verse 9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. Foundational, elementary principle of Christ. So I think we should ask the question, well, what does the Bible mean when it says he might taste death for everyone? Does it mean that he died in our place? That he died instead of us dying? Did he take our place on the cross or the stake? Would God have us be crucified if we didn't do what we needed to do or we didn't believe what we needed to believe? Would God do that to us? Or, on the other hand, does it mean that he died, shed his blood, and did that in order to help us in our quest toward the kingdom of God? Because the English words that are in your Bible can be understood either way. It's an elementary principle. It's important. How are you going to know the answer? Have you thought about it? And yet I think if we polled everyone in this room, I think we would probably not all be in agreement about it. I'm not sure. I know your pastor probably has taught you these things. Maybe you all know what I'm talking about. Verse 10, for it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things. That's actually, I believe, the Father. The Father designed this process for a reason. It was fitting for him in bringing many sons to glory to make the captain, our leader, the captain of their salvation, perfect through sufferings. So we see that in going through the things that he went through, that Jesus Christ was made perfect, it says. It's probably not the best translation. He was made in some way more complete. Something was added to him by the things that he suffered, right? Though he was already God, he had lived from forever, yet he became more complete. And we will see that he learned some things so that he would be better able to do the job that has been assigned to him, that of high priest. So I think once in a while we get a glimpse in Scripture of the humility of God. We learn a lot about his power, his grandeur, his wisdom, his omnipotence, that's very clear. But then we see things that he learned, that God actually learned and became more complete. That's the humility of your Creator. So let's think. If Jesus Christ was God, and he is God, right? And he merely died in our place, as so many believe. Nearly the whole world of Christianity believes that Christ died in our place. He took our place. Why on earth would he have to suffer? Can you think of a good reason if that's true? Why would he have to learn anything? For what purpose? Think about it. What's the answer? So we should begin to, I think, see clearly or somewhat clearly, or we should begin to entertain the thought that he did not die in our place. That's not what happened. And he didn't. The world, as usual, is wrong about this. And to believe that he did actually leads us in the wrong direction. And if we believe that, we really won't understand the fullness of what is going on. He suffered and died for us. That English word for us, or that phrase for us, it can mean two different things, right? It can mean that he died instead of us, or it can mean he died in order to help us. He suffered and died for us to help us in order to aid us in our quest toward the kingdom of God. That's an elementary principle of Christ. I hope you understand it. Verse 11, for both he who sanctifies, that's Christ, those who are being sanctified, that's us, are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. So Jesus Christ assumed our frame. He experienced what we experienced, and there is a purpose for it. And we're told that Jesus had to suffer. And some very basic information about what Jesus did. Verse 14, inasmuch then as the children have been partakers of flesh and blood, he also shared the same. That through death he might destroy him who had power of death, that is the devil. Another elementary principle. But how does that work? The devil is still alive and busy, as far as I know. He was not destroyed. Yet here, that's what it says. Are the works of the devil destroyed yet? And the answer is no. We know they will be. And this says it is going to be through the death of Jesus Christ. Let's read on. And release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Bondage to what? Well, we are told in that great book of Romans that we're all slaves to sin, right? We were in bondage to sin under the law of sin and death, Romans 6 through 8. Power of death is sin. I guess it was an okay sermonette, right? The cause of eternal death is sin. The wages of sin is death. Remember, eternal death. Ceasing to exist as we understand it. Romans 6:23. We read earlier that Jesus himself had purged our sins, but we also began to see it is a process. We read in Romans 8, verse 2, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. That's the law, that if you have the Spirit of God in you, this process is going to go on. Has made me free from the law of sin and death that required me to sin. We don't have to. We are no longer slaves to sin. We've been set free from that slavery. We are not perfect, but we're on a different track now, and it's not a track toward death. Going on, verse 16, for indeed he does not give aid to angels, not the kind of aid we get, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. So who is the seed of Abraham, or who are those who are seed of Abraham? Galatians 3 makes it very clear. It says, if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed. So hopefully that includes you, and he gives help. He gives aid. Verse 17, therefore in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. If Christ died for us, why does he have to go through all this? Why is all this being set up? Christ died in our place. I mean, he did die for us, and this is explaining why. So, Hebrews 2, verse 17, first place in the Bible I know of where this concept of Jesus Christ as high priest is mentioned. And then we see this process of propitiation directly linked to Christ's role as high priest. Did you know that? One of the elementary principles of Christ. Christ experienced as a human being, the things that he learned as a human being, enables him to be a great high priest. Propitiation, unfamiliar word to me still. But I believe the gist is that Jesus Christ helps us get past our sins in a very complete way. And there's no way to do it without him. It's not just being forgiven. It's being able to come out of sin, leaving sin behind. Maybe you thought about propitiation a little differently than that. That's not the whole picture either. So once again, does God just forgive our sins, do away with them instantly through the blood of Christ? Or do we find it is a process that involves a lot of help from our older brother and now a high priest on a day-to-day basis? Do we have to overcome? You know that we do. Do forgiveness and overcoming go hand in hand? They certainly do. To me, the answer becomes very clear. Verse 18, for in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to help those who are tempted. So we understand, I think, from this verse very clear that in whatever way Jesus Christ became human, he is able, because he experienced life in the flesh, he's able to understand the pulls that happen to us. I don't think he would ever have sin. I don't, but I do believe he understands the pulls that you feel. So, in regards to the organization of the book of Hebrews, we've come to the end of chapter 2, and we have a statement that we have here. Christ took on human flesh to become a fantastic, perfect high priest. Now we have two inset chapters, chapters 3 and 4. You knew that. Where the writer takes a little detour. Very important, contains more warnings for us. And then he comes back, if you look, to the very same place that we just were in, the end of chapter 2 in Hebrews. Now look at the end of chapter 4. He's back to the very same place. That was just a detour, and he comes back to the same place. Verse 14, seeing then that of chapter 4, seeing then we have a great high priest who's passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, infirmities, in the King James, I believe, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. That's what it said at the end of chapter 2. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy, yes, and find grace to help in times of need when we have these issues going on. So we have a high priest who can help us. End of chapter 2, end of chapter 4. So in chapters 3 and 4, the writer basically expounds a set of scriptures to us, but much of those two inset chapters is a warning. It's a warning to us. So he quotes Psalm 95, the first few verses. And the reason I'm going to just take a little time to go through this, because of the warnings. The warnings are for us. And that's one of the purposes of reading this. Just if we can just listen and realize things can happen to us. Chapter 3, verse 12, beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. So the indication is we're in this together, and we need to be helping each other. But we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. While it is said today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, as in the days of the rebellion. So the writer perhaps saw something in these long-time Christians that he needed to address. I think he saw it. Chapter 4, he talks about the Sabbath day, how important it is, what it pictures. And he shows that the scriptures have been pointing to a people in the end time who would be offered rest in the kingdom of God. And then verse 11, chapter 4, we get more warnings. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is living, powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, gets to our hearts. And there's no creature hidden from his sight. So it's a warning that we need to be working at our calling, looking at the Word of God, and these things can be classified as milk. Very tasty, it's exciting stuff, but we need to understand these things really well. 1 Peter 2, verse 1. It mentions milk again. Therefore, laying aside all malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby. So verse 1 shows that we have to come with a pure heart. If you look at those nouns there, we have to come with a pure heart. No agendas, nothing political, not being jealous of others, just trying with all of our hearts to be true Christians. Trying to see what's in the Word of God. Then we are to crave the milk as newborn babes. So he's talking to newer Christians. Get a good foundation. Learn the doctrines. Learn all about Jesus Christ, what he did. That's elementary principle. What he's doing. How we can be a part of all this. Where we're headed. Learn the truth of the Bible. Have a love of the truth. You probably recognize that from 2 Thessalonians, maybe. Learn all the ins and outs, the basic principles of Christianity. Do we crave to know what's in the Bible? Do we consider it vital? Do we think about it? Do we talk about it? Do we recognize it as vital nourishment? So Peter is saying that those of his day needed to do that, preserve for us today. If we do that, we can be part of something very special. You know, 1 Peter 2, verse 9, you're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Eventually, we are to go on to more solid food or meat. I think that's pretty obvious. That's where God wants us to go. 1 Corinthians 3. Verse 1, once again, talking about milk and meat. And I, brethren, could not speak to you as spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food. For until now you were not able to receive it. Even now you're not able. You're still carnal. For where there is envy, strife, divisions among you, aren't you carnal, behaving like mere men? So Peter and Paul, in complete agreement, coming into the church of God should have an effect on our behavior and affect our minds and how we think. Milk is for those who are new, or it's for those who are struggling. I mean, it's always there. We can always go back to the milk. We can always go back to the foundation to get our footing. We can have a glass of milk whenever we really want to or need to. Basic principles. Very important. They keep us lined up right. And Hebrews helps us understand what milk is. But notice, back in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 2 of the doctrine of baptism, laying on of hands, resurrection of the dead, eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits, for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit, have tasted the good word of God, the powers of the age to come, if they will fall away, to renew them again to repentance. So we have a listing of the foundational doctrines of Christ, still milk, and then immediately a discussion of those who fall away. Another warning. He's talking to Hebrews, Jews, who've been around the longest. So can you see he's also talking to us? Verse 7, for the earth which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated receives blessings from God, but if it bears thorns, briars, it's rejected. Another warning whose end is to be burned. Warning after warning after warning. God expects fruit in our lives. You know the parable of the sower. He wants 30-fold, 50-fold, 100-fold, whatever. Not ground that yields thorns and briars. Not ground that gets choked out. Verse 9, but beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation. Even though we speak in this manner, even though I've given you warning after warning, we're confident in what you're going to do. God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown toward his name, and that you minister to the saints and do continue to minister. So this writer puts puts a positive spin on things. So we should as well. God knows our struggles. He knows our heart as well. Verse 11, we desire that each one of you show the same diligence of the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish. Another warning. But imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. So we are to imitate, look what it says, we are to imitate the faith and patience of those who went before, and then we begin to talk about Abraham. Because the same things that were required of Abraham are required of us. But we're not without help. And that's what this book is getting at. We have a high priest who can help us. So, all those warnings are there. Could it be talking to us? So I think by understanding how the book of Hebrews is laid out, we can understand exactly what milk is, elementary, foundational principles, the things that meat, solid food, then is built upon. So we went through an introduction to Christ, basic principles through chapter 4. Chapter 5 then takes us through the theme of Jesus Christ up to the point of him being Melchizedek, high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And that's really the beginning of meat, solid food. But he says it's hard to explain because they become dull of hearing, needing milk again. So we ask, well, where do we fit in this picture? Do I know all about Jesus Christ as my high priest? Do I know how it works? Do I know what it's for? Do I use it? Am I growing by it? Do I understand the elementary principles of Christ so that I can understand Christ as high priest? So I'm not going to go through the next three chapters, which really concentrate on this subject as Jesus Christ as high priest. That's too much for one day. That's meat. All that stuff in there, chapters 7, 8, 9, 10, meat. It's there. Hopefully you can understand that. And we've cracked that open. So there's a lot for you to read and wrap your mind around concerning that. Real quickly, I want to take, I think, another detour. Actually, let's not. Isaiah 28 talks about milk. To whom shall he teach knowledge? Christ quoted this, right? When he talked about speaking in parables. Whom shall he make to understand doctrine? Them that are weaned from the milk, drawn from the breasts. And then he goes and talks about line upon line, precept upon precept. That's how we learn from the Bible. So meat has to be drawn from all over the Bible. Once we are drawn from the breast, once we understand milk. That's Isaiah 28. Line upon line, precept upon precept. That's why he spoke in parables, so that those who weren't really being called might get snared, go and fall backward. Well, God does not want us to be snared, to fall backward. He wants us to understand. We have to be bearing fruit. So, we've got our footing. Let's go back to Hebrews 6. We're going to get into a little bit of meat. Hebrews 6, verse 13. Now we're really getting into meat. For when God made a promise to Abraham, and he's talking about Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely in blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you. So God made Abraham a promise. Remember what he promised him. You will have a son. And through that son, a great nation, a multitude of nations, descendants as sand on the seashore. But what is emphasized much more all through the New Testament is that through this son that you would have would come the Messiah, Jesus Christ. He's called the one seed. And we're taken to the example of Abraham. What went on with Abraham is held out over and over in the Bible as our example. It's true in Romans. It's true in Galatians. It's true in James. And it's true again here in Hebrews. What went on with Abraham in regard to faith and works is what should go on with us. This is meat. This is where maturity should bring us. Same God, same principles are true. Then and now. Circumstances entirely different, right? God has not promised any of us a son that would become Messiah, right? None of us. But yet the principles, the way God dealt with Abraham, the way God deals with us, exactly the same. God promises us something totally impossible. It's totally impossible for Abraham to have a son. But what God promises us, totally impossible. Did you know that? Do you understand it? Paul makes that statement in Galatians 3:29. If you be Christ, then you are Abraham's seed, heirs according to the promise. Now wait a minute, Christ was the one seed of Abraham. How can we be the seed? Yet we find ourselves wrapped up in this promise, included. So what's going on here? The writer of Hebrews says these things are hard to explain, right? He says they were dull of hearing. But if you look up that word dull, that's there in Hebrews 5, I think, you might find implications of laziness, slothfulness. They didn't want to spend the time to learn about it. But he wrote it out anyway. Now we can all read it. So the question for us is, are we on the edge of our seat trying to figure out what there is for us to learn about Melchizedek and then Jesus Christ as our high priest? How does it relate to Abraham? Promises made to him. Do you really want to know? And then what's it got to do with us in our lives? So I understand if you don't want to listen to me, but you know, it's there, it's in the Bible. Can we dig it out? Back to Hebrews 6 verse 15, talking about Abraham again. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. So 25 years, he waited for a son. He was first promised when he was 75, right? He had the son when he was 100. He didn't really wait perfectly. I think I find that encouraging that he really wasn't perfect. You know, there was a little detour through Ishmael, that whole story. But all along, he believed God. And then Isaac was born. Total miracle. What happened was impossible. Totally impossible. But God came through. All along, Abraham believed God would do what he said. So that's the example held out to us. We are to look at it, and then we are to do the same thing. Because what is promised to us is just as impossible. Totally out of reach. Out of our reach. We need to understand what it is, and it has to do with Jesus Christ as high priest. Forever, according after the order of Melchizedek, right? 25 years, Abraham had to wait for a son. He was 75 when he was promised, 100 when Isaac was born. But really, somewhere around 40 years before God really made the promise unconditional, right? We find that in the book of James. James talks about how Abraham was told to slay Isaac, his son. You know the story, Genesis 22. I would assume Isaac was a teenager at the time. You know the story. And Hebrews 11 tells us, Abraham even trusted that God would raise him from the dead if that's what it took. So he was willing to do what God wanted him to do. James 2, verse 22, he says then about Abraham, do you see that faith was working together with his works? And by works, faith was made perfect. And it says the scripture was fulfilled then. When he was willing to slay his son, the scripture was fulfilled, which says Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. So I believe that was first mentioned. Abraham believed God, it was counted to him for righteousness. I think Genesis 15. You'll have to check me for that. But then, after 40 years, after being promised a son, 40 years later, God said about Abraham, now I know. And Abraham is called the father of the faithful. So you might think, well, if a 75-year-old man believes what God says when he's 75, that belief is belief. And that's what God's talking about. That's what the world believes, right? Just believe on Christ. It's a done deal. And you think, well, either Abraham believed or he didn't believe. Now, how you look at it? Genesis 12. Is that where it says that you'll have a son in your seed? All nations will be blessed. Because that's important, because we're asked to believe in the same way. We're not promised the same thing, right? But the Bible shows it's not just believe once. It's just not that way with human beings. Not in the eyes of God. Human beings can be fluid. We can be wishy-washy, inconsistent, changeable. It takes time for us to build character. Abraham evidently had to go through a lot of testing before God would finally say, "Now I know for sure." So understanding that, Hebrews 6 verse 16, "For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath that by two immutable things, whereof it's impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us." So God wanted Abraham to understand that what he said was true. He really wanted him to know, "I'm telling you the truth, you're going to have a son, and through that son, all nations will be blessed." So he gave Abraham two reasons to believe. Number one, God can't lie. And then he promised by an oath as well. So there was an oath, and then there was just God's statement. And God can't lie. But in verse 18, he says, "We might have strong consolation." So we also can believe what God says. And God tells us, when we read this very clearly, he can be trusted. So God, this writer, Paul, maybe, says, regardless of how impossible the promises are to us, just like Abraham, we can believe what God says. And we must. We are required to. Do we know what we need to believe? It's meat. It's not milk. Verse 19, "This hope we have is an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which enters the presence behind the veil." So once again, difficult to explain, but this hope that we have of receiving what God promised us can anchor our lives, if that's where we care to put our priorities. The warnings are all through this book. We can neglect things. We can let them slip. We can have a root of bitterness. It's a real danger. We can have an evil heart of unbelief. We can be hardened through what's called the deceitfulness of sin, through disobedience. We can become dull of hearing. We can become sluggish. We can fail to bear fruit. Warning after warning after warning to us. I didn't know how many warnings were there just in the first few chapters of this book. But we don't have to go any of those places. We can be constant. We can stay focused. We can make this our number one priority. We can even try to turn country songs into sermonettes, you know. We can think about these things all the time. Verse 20. "Where the forerunner has entered for us," talking about through the veil, "even Jesus, having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." So here we are again, back to Melchizedek, which is the focal point of what this writer is discussing. So there's a parallel passage to the one we have been going through. Guess which book it's in? Romans chapter 4. Maybe the same author. Let's go to the book of Romans. Chapter 4. I would tell you, Romans 4, I think, the most difficult chapter to really get through and understand for me. Been working on it for a while. Romans 4, verse 13. "For the promise that he should be heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith." So, several things we need to consider just in this verse. So the promise to Abraham was expanded to the whole world, right? Started with the land of Canaan then. Expanded to inherit the entire world. That's talking about the kingdom of God, of course. The promise comes because of or through the righteousness that Abraham obtained through faith. The righteousness of faith. The promise came through righteousness. The righteousness that can be obtained through faith, which is the righteousness that God requires. So is that something he obtained the first time he decided that God might be telling the truth? You know, the first time he talked to him? No. It took Abraham 40 years to get there. It didn't come through the law. Indeed, Abraham lived a long time before the old covenant. with its circumcisions, sacrifices, rituals. That didn't even exist. He wasn't part of a special group or nation that was defined by those things. You can peek at verse 11 there in chapter 4 if you want to and see that he was given the outward physical sign of circumcision after he was demonstrating the righteousness of faith already, after he believed the gospel. Galatians 3 says, quotes God saying, in your seed all nations will be blessed, and it says, that's the gospel. That's what the Bible is talking about all the way through. Galatians 3:29, if we are Christ, then we are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So we're included in this verse as well, heirs of the entire world. Also, for us, it has to be because of or through righteousness, the righteousness of faith. The promise to us also comes through righteousness. Romans 4, verse 19, being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead, when he was about 100 years old, neither the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised he was able to perform, and therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. So this is speaking of a time 25 years after he was first promised. Abraham believed what he was required to believe, even though it was impossible, and he acted accordingly. Then for another 15 years, at which times he was commanded to slay his son. And of course he did that the rest of his life as well. Verse 23, now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. So we must have the same faith, the same degree of faith, the same actions based on faith, and we must believe what we've been instructed to believe. We have to believe that the Father raised up Jesus Christ for a reason. That's meat. Hebrews shows us we're getting into some solid food. Verse 25, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. Jesus died for our sins. Remember, that's talking about Jesus Christ died to help us with our problem of sin. Hebrews 1, verse 3, that's an elementary principle of Christ, milk. We have to be reconciled to God, our past sins forgiven. That's milk. But then we go on from there. He was raised again to justify us. Your pastor has surely told you that when you are justified, you are made righteous through the Spirit of God. I don't think the world really understands that. He was raised again to justify us, to make us righteous. He was raised again. He was made high priest. That's not elementary. That's solid food. That's meat. We have to understand what it means, what it implies, what the ramifications are in our lives, what we have to do. That's what this book of Hebrews, written to people who should have been mature Christians, still had the potential to be mature Christians, and to us, same thing, is all about. This book, maybe we should be studying this book. So we talk about righteousness. I want to call your attention to a few verses. In these verses, we can see just quickly what God requires of us. And think about the word righteousness. Then I'm going to take you to the end of the book of Hebrews and see how the writer sums up the whole thing. You're going to have to read through chapters 7, 8, 9, 10 to see what in the world you should be doing with all this information, to see what is available to you, to help you on your journey to God's kingdom is going to involve Jesus Christ as high priest, Melchizedek. that kind of thing. So, in regards to this concept of righteousness, Hebrews 5, verse 1, for every high priest taken from among men. So why were there high priests back in Old Testament Israel? Every high priest is ordained for men in pertaining in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins, who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, for that he himself also is compassed with infirmity or weakness. So high priests were there to help people with their sins, to offer gifts, sacrifices. We know they're superseded by the sacrifice of Christ, but also it says to help them with compassion, because they actually had sins too. Think about how that applies to Christ, who suffered so that he could understand what you're going through, so he could understand how to help you with your sin, because that is what high priests do. Matthew 13, verse 43, then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. That's what Jesus Christ said, Matthew 13, 43. Do we actually have to be righteous? And if so, how do we get there? 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9, it says, know you not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. Neither fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, effeminate, homosexuals, thieves, covetous, drunkards, nor revilers, extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. None of those people. And it goes on to say, however, such were some of us, but we've been washed, sanctified, justified. It says, by the Spirit of God. How does it all happen? Does it all happen at baptism? No, that's only the beginning. Otherwise, why have a high priest at all? And then finally, we're getting to the end. Finally, what is called in many Bibles, maybe in yours, the benediction of the book of Hebrews, a final blessing from the writer. Well, I would rather call it a conclusion, a summing up in a few words what he really wants us to learn. Maybe you could start here. Study this verse and say, okay, that's what he wants me to learn. Then I'll go back and see if I can see what he's talking about. Brethren, these verses here, this conclusion, sum up what's described as being available in chapters 7, 8, 9, 10 with a high priest in place and through him. And I think only through him. Hebrews 13, 20 and 21. Take a look at those verses. I'm going to read them as they are written in my Bible. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make perfect in every good work to do his will. Make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. So I don't think they've broken these verses down correctly. We only got about 3 minutes left, so you can think. Can you last to the end? So, it says the everlasting covenant. The new covenant is mentioned and referred to repeatedly in chapters 7 through 10. Take a look at it. It's there a couple of times, at least probably 3 times. I'd have to go back and check. But we didn't read those chapters. You need to be reading them on your own for the rest of your life. It's through that covenant that all these things take place. So let's read it right, these two verses, Hebrews 13. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, that great shepherd of the sheep. Now should be verse 21, okay? Through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work, to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ. You can add our high priest, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. So, brethren, this is describing something that is absolutely impossible for mortal man to do by himself. It's impossible without the Spirit of God. What's described in those two verses? Impossible to do without the righteousness of faith. Righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ in us. That's the parallel between Abraham's faith and our faith. That's what we are to believe. Though what we see with our own eyes may say it's not possible. The world has no clue to what you can do. Brethren, we should stop saying there are things we just cannot do. Let's stop saying there is a righteousness that we cannot attain. Look who is on your side. Look at the high priest who is there to help you, the one who took on human flesh to be able to help you better, who suffered in order to be able to help you through your sufferings. Nothing is impossible with God. Final verse. Let's take it from Romans 5, verse 10. I'll read it to you. You can just listen. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more being reconciled, we'll be saved by His life. We can have joy that we receive the atonement. That's what the next verse says there in Romans. The reconciliation through the blood of Christ. But it says we are saved through His life. And brethren, that is through His life now as our high priest. To deal with our sins, to clean us up, to make us perfect, it says, in every good work. That's a quote once again from Hebrews 13. We read it. Make us perfect in every good work. What we think is impossible. Our high priest is there to help us, to intercede for us. That is to intervene in our lives, to help us get where we need to go. Things that are possible for you are not possible for others. Not yet. That's meat. Solid food. Should be very tasty, very nutritious, and I hope you will try some, and I hope you have an appetite for much, much more.